you guys. Daycare, is it the Tellos or is it Holtys? It's Holtys. So kiddos, you don't have to go, but you'd love to go. Otherwise, you're stuck here. And so, friends and family, if you would turn in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Luke, we are going through that gospel still, and we'll continue until the month of November, and then we'll stop for a little while. We'll just reverse it. You don't have to stand for the sermon the whole time. I would not put that on you. Now, guess one of the things that I hope that happens with us going through books of the Bible all the time. I mean, it's pretty purposeful. One, it's so that we all get a feel for whole books of the Bible, because what you should begin to notice is there's themes that happen and things are repeated over and over again. Such as, if you haven't noticed, Luke talks a lot about money and specifically about the rich. But he has a now this is not all scripture, okay? Because we are definitely one of the 1% as far as the world's concerned, and we would be the rich of the world. So all scripture doesn't have a negative view of the rich, but typically when Luke talks about the rich versus the bad guy. Maybe you haven't noticed this yet, but if you look back, like over the last chapter, invariably the rich versus the bad guy. And that's not because the rich are bad. I mean, we have examples of people that are rich that are following Christ and do so very, very, very faithfully. And again, we are the rich, and I hope that we follow him very, very faithfully. But the reality is, when you have lots of possessions, it becomes very easy to trust in those possessions rather than God. It's a lot easier to trust in God when God is all you have. I'm not saying I want to be in that situation, but it's a safer situation in some ways. The danger is, we think we possess our possessions, and the reality is so often they possess us. So we're on that again, and we have a very famous parable here today that's talking about that. So if you would, turn in the Gospel according to Luke to chapter 16. We're going to read verses 19 through 31. The whole thing up here, when Charlie became a believer, he got a Bible for the first time, and I gave him my little bookmark thing that I have. And I have three different studies that I'm a part of typically during the week, and I've got to get more bookmarks now because I have to find this passage because of the fact that I have my bookmark in another shop. Yeah. All right, this is what the Word of the Lord says. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's stable. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your life you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Now, I guess I want to start off because, again, the Bible is set in a context. And I feel like I talk about this every week. to a large extent, because it is a timeless book, but it is a timeless book that comes from a time period. And there are things that they would have picked up on. Can you lower my mic just a little bit? I'm on the edge of feeding back. I can hear it. Just a teeny bit.
What number are you?
I am number 7. There we go. There. You can still hear me, right? Yeah. As I said, typically I don't need the mic, but we can't record. And my mother, who's hard of hearing, can't hear. And Jan, who says she's hard of hearing, but she's not, can't hear it either. So, guys, there's a context. There's things that happen. I'm going to give you an example. All right, so if I say a romantic comedy, you can probably tell me the plot already. What's the plot of a romantic comedy going to be like? Yep. I could be wrong here, but I think there's a part that's going to happen in the middle. They get to know each other, and you think they're about to start dating, and then something happens that makes it to where they can't start dating, and then at the end it recovers. Okay? So, I mean, think of all the romantic comedies that are out there. And there's a definite formula with this stuff that happens, okay? Actually, I think the formula may just be you put Meg Ryan in it, and it's a romantic comedy at that point. There was a time period where like, she was in every romantic comedy, and it was probably good, you know, a good bet on their part because they made money. But even like our modern romantic comedies, so I think my battery may have just died. Oh, no, it didn't. All right, so like this is the romantic comedy of the year. This is Crazy Rich Asians. It still does the same formula. They're in love, then she finds out he's really, really rich, and it causes problems, and then they fall in love again at the end. I'm sorry, did I just ruin the movie for you? I'm so sorry about
it. Lots of hygiene sins too.
Much. Yeah. But see, the beauty of this is, Robin. Don't worry about it. I know what this is. The second you knew it was a romantic comedy, you knew what was going to happen. But even better example, I wish I could have covered this. If I say Lifetime movie,
Love Story.
Yeah. All right. I think I've watched one Lifetime movie in my lifetime. And I'm fairly sure I can predict the plot. Somewhere along the way, there's going to be a woman who nobody thinks can amount to anything. There's going to be a man who doesn't trust her. And then she's going to finally find out at the end that she could do it on her own and the man was evil. Am I accurate on the Lifetime movies? Yes, we understand there's certainly... The story we just read, Jesus is using a formula that was very well known at the time. And the formula is twofold, okay? One, the formula is a reversal of stations in the afterlife. The very common story of the time. And the request for the person whose station had been reversed to send someone back to warn other people. The morality test. So basically, like, be like, Nathan lives a wonderful life, and my wife lives a horrific life, and then in the afterlife it changes, and Nathan suddenly lives a terrible experience, and he realizes the error of his ways, and he calls out and says, please send someone back. We have example after example after example after example. And Jesus uses the story to teach, and he's specifically teaching a set group. If you go back and you look, he is talking to the Pharisees right now. Okay, so he's saying this. This is the verses right before this. He is answering their questions and specifically looking at them and saying, you are the ones who try to justify yourselves in the eyes of others. But God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. And after saying this, that's when he begins to tell the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, it's interesting because this story shows this mass separation in lots of different ways. And it also hints back, if you look back to the previous chapter, if you think about this, there are a lot of similarities between this story and the story of the Good Samaritan.
What happened to you?
So let's talk about it just a little bit. Well, there's an arrow there indicating the separation. But here's some of the separations. The rich man dresses in purple and fine linen. And this is a double whammy, okay? The fine linen is a luxurious garment. It was a white garment. I want you to actually, Maria, we were talking about this earlier today. This was not planned, but we were talking about the fact that one of your little ones has on a white hoodie, and I'm I don't think I'm breaking confidence here.
Yeah.
Okay. Just making sure, because this was not a confidential statement. She's like, yeah, when I bought it, I didn't think about the fact it was a white hoodie. Now some of y'all just snickered. All right, why are you laughing about the thought of a little guy wearing a white hoodie? Yeah, it works, okay? It works. No matter what you do, it's never going to be as white as the day you bought it. My dad bought a Reliant K car. Some of us in the room are old enough to remember what those are. Most of us in the room are not, but some of us are. And it was a white car. It's the only white car my dad ever had in his life. And it was the reason my dad would never have another white car, because it looked wonderful for the first 15 minutes after you washed it. It looked just absolutely amazing. And then while you would be driving back home from wherever you washed the car, or the first time you took the car out after you washed it in your driveway, it'd pick up dirt, it'd pick up dust, it would just become dirty. Now think of the ancient Near East and the white garment. It was literally just, you were wearing a symbol, and you might as well be wearing like a sandwich board that said, I can afford to have someone clean this. You had to clean it with pumice, it had to involve some ash in it. It was a very difficult process. But then the second you put purple on top of that, purple was even more expensive. It was harder to get. So you literally are wearing some people can wear white, and that shows that you're well off. I'm wearing purple and white. So that was the way he was dressed. It describes his living in luxury. And the reason I said there's some references back to the prodigal son is, one, is wordplay. Two, you're going to notice some things like, you know, someone comes back from the dead, and if anybody remembers one statement that the father makes, one, I think that's a forward reference to Jesus, but also the father says to the oldest son, your brother once was dead, but now is alive. And yet the brother has witnessed someone coming back from the dead, and he doesn't believe, he doesn't celebrate, he doesn't respond. But here's another one. The word that's used in that main luxury there is actually a reference to the sacrifice of the fattened calf. If you remember in the prodigal son story, if you've read that before, when we read it 2 weeks ago, they celebrate the youngest son coming back. They celebrate the prodigal son coming back by sacrificing the fatted calf. And the reference here specifically in regard to lived in luxury every day is a reference of this guy is so well off that he can sacrifice a fatted calf every day. Think of what you do if you wanted to just throw a mass celebration. Mark, Connie, you guys were married and you were dealing with, like, how we're going to do receptions. Imagine, all right, so like I was a part of I was going to say I married y'all. I didn't marry y'all. I married Pam. But I officiated their wedding. And we went to, it's Muse. I always want to call it Mute for some reason. It's Muse. Imagine if you were like, you know what? We need breakfast, let's go to Muse. And we need lunch, let's go to Muse. And we need dinner, let's go to Muse. If what other people's day is as a fancy day, as a celebration day, and I have not experienced Muse beforehand, it's a really nice restaurant over at Century. It's what used to be 1800, I think. But it's not the type of meal that you want to go and eat every day at. I mean, you know, breakfast this morning for me was a cream donut from Quick Trip. There's a big price difference between Muse and Quick Trip. My breakfast this morning cost me, well, I got a refill on coffee at the time, I think it was $1.30. I didn't pay the bill for it all, but I'm fairly sure that none of those meals were $1.30. This gentleman was eating the highest meal every day. Did you see what God described Lazarus? He was covered also. He had a covering also. Anybody see what it was? What? Sores, yeah. He had sores all over him. Isn't it interesting? It talks about the clothes of the rich man. That's my battery's going. Well, what is it? There we go. But Lazarus' clothing covering is instead those sores. Do you remember any mention of food here? This is another one that points back to the prodigal son. He's longing. He's living in longing to eat the things that are cast off from the table. This is something I just learned this week. I've studied a lot of ancient Near Eastern society. I've never heard this one before. Apparently, the Romans quite often used pieces of bread as napkins. Would take a piece of bread, wipe it off, and then throw it off on the floor. And these dogs were basically just the cleanup process. I knew about dogs, it's a cleanup process. But this was probably a gentleman who was literally using just pieces of napkin to just throw it away. That's how well off he was. Lazarus is living a life of his covering being sores and his stomach just crying out for food. There is huge separation between these two guys. One lives in an estate that has a big enough territory that it has a fence and a gate, and the other person is put outside the gate. Everything about this story describes separation. And do you remember who Jesus is telling this story to? He's telling the story to the Pharisees, yeah. This is a lesson. Would you just hit that? I'm just going to give up on this. This is a lesson to the Pharisees to say, this is what you act like. You try to convince everybody that you are living the righteous life. But instead, you are neglecting everything that's important. You cover yourself with the most prestigious garments and you ignore the person who is covered in sores. You eat the proper food and you leave someone longing in the streets. The Pharisees were people who were trying to bring about the kingdom of God by living out God's law as faithfully as they possibly could. And they were really good at it in certain areas. There's 613 mitzvahs, is what they refer to as in the Old Testament. A mitzvah is a command, but it's also a good work at the exact same time. And they would do really good on personal piety. Personal piety being that they would do everything they could not to lust. I doubt very seriously this is true, but the tradition is that the Pharisees quite often had scars on their foreheads. It's just a great way of describing the habits. And the reason they supposedly have these scars on their foreheads is because every time a woman walked past them, they would turn their head, and they had a bad habit of running into things. Because they lived this life of personal piety, but their personal piety never reached out to anybody that was outside. And the Torah is full of personal piety that leads to helping others. Because we have this God who is creating us and creating his church as a community of people who are many but one. You look back in church history when they try to define the characteristics of church, the very first word is one. One holy Catholic apostolic church. First word is one because the church is made of many. Think of all of the differences that are between us. Think of the differences that happen. Is that me?
That's her.
No. Okay. It's an interesting setup. We don't usually have clicking, just so you know. Yes. Those differences happen, and yet the church becomes one. One of the best witnessing tools of the ancient Near Eastern church when it began was the fact that there were people from all different strata of society that came together and loved one another and called each other brother and sister. There's a reason we were considered a threat, because it is a threat when a master and a slave come together and refer to each other as brothers. You know the institution of slavery is dying at that point. It can't last. When you own me and I get to call you brother and you call me brother back. There's a reason that you read the book of Acts and it starts to describe that they are selling their possessions to take care of everyone. There's this wonderful moment where it says, if any of you are hungry, if any of you are without food, let everybody not eat. I mean, how's that for an absolutely amazing way of taking care of our needs? Connor is hungry. We're all just going to fast today. We're all going to make sure that we have enough food for everybody. It comes out of personal piety that then involves reaching to others. And what happened was the Pharisees were really good at the obviously religious personal piety. Right. A phylactery. Does anybody know what a phylactery is? Diane, I see you shaking your head. What's a flacker? Yeah. There and there. It's scriptures typically have what's known as the Shema in it, Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema is here in Hebrew. So Deuteronomy 6:4 is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." It's also where we get, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and you will love the neighbors yourself." It was the prayer that a good Jew would pray every morning. And you wanted to have this phylactery on your forehead, so that it was right there, and then also in your arm. You also see them in Teflon. If you've ever been to my house, there's a Teflon on the doorpost. God talks about having the law on your doorpost. It's this wonderful little silver thing that you have scripture in, and then you just put on the doorpost. But it was always supposed to remind you. It's supposed to remind you that God is one, and then when you go further from that, loving God and loving your brothers and sisters are closely related. And the Pharisees were amazingly good at wearing their phylacteries. But they were not really good on recognizing the person who was at the gate. They were amazingly good at having these leather thongs that were attached to the phylacteries tied around their arms, very, very tight. But they never recognized the person who was covered with sores. They were really good at tithing. But they never actually gave to the person who couldn't give. Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, "You're lovers of money. You try to justify yourself and you pick all the wrong things, the things that God hates." And he tells this parable. And if you look at the rich man, he continues to act like a rich man even when he's in Hades. Think about it for just a second. His interaction with Lazarus, after they are both dead and are in Hades, what's that interaction like? Yeah. And he doesn't even talk to Lazarus. "Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Tell him to come over here and dip his finger in the water and bring him to touch my tongue." It's so interesting, because in the story, the rich man has no description of a name. It's just a description of his things. And Lazarus has no things, but he has a name. Abraham treats Lazarus as a human. The rich man treats him as nothing. He calls out for Lazarus to be a servant still. Do I hear my southern accent come out of my head? He just doesn't get it. Now, in the typical story of the day, This swapping of places, that's completely common. Okay? Jesus is taking a normal story of the day and he's using it to teach. And he's trying to teach the Pharisees and saying, you need to be choosing your personal piety. That's true. But you're neglecting the people that are at the gate. You're neglecting the things that need to be done in honoring me that are away from you. And you have separated yourselves from everything else and you don't even recognize it. But what would typically happen is someone from the dead would be sent back to warn the living. Because we all have to think, if that happened, I would change. If that happened, I would be different. But we still do movies like that. I remember a movie from when I was growing up called Heaven Can Wait, which is about football. Okay? And basically, the guy dies too soon. This is not theology. Okay? This is movies. Okay, don't take your theology from this. But he gets sent back, and his life has changed because of the fact that he died, and then he comes back. But think of all the times that you get a little kick in the rear saying, I've got to change this. Like, my fingers are an example of that. Most of you guys know, the only thing that really makes me nervous, you are my friends, you are people I love. And singing with you just freaks me out. I love singing. I mean, most of you have heard me. Singing in church, I quite often will sing and I'll get into it. And I'll just start on the next verse when we're supposed to pause for a second and you'll see my wife laugh at me. It's Actually, you would have seen my kids laugh at me before they moved away and went to school and such. It freaks me out doing this. And every time what happens is, I find out about it at the last minute because I am like our fourth tier on this, which means it invariably happens where somebody's sick and then somebody's gone at the same time and somebody's sick and somebody has a cold. And so I find out about it on Saturday, and we just kind of kick into it like, high gear emergency, and I have to do it. And I start playing, and then my fingers get sore. And then Sunday morning, I come here with anybody I've been able to cajole into singing with me. And Ellen was very nice, and thank you. When I kicked out a few times, you were like, "Robert, you guys feel comfortable with us?" And I'm just going to sing louder. And I really appreciated that. But guys, by the time practice is over, I am always saying, "Guys, my fingers are about to give out." Because if you don't play guitar, you don't know this, but you have to develop pads on guitar, hand for fretting. Otherwise, your fingers get bruised. And at the end of practice, well, like today, I said, "We can go through these last songs really, really quick, but we got to stop because my fingers are about to give out." Because when you guys get here, when we start to sing, it's not real cool if halfway through the song I just go, "Guess what? That's it. My fingers are tired. We're through. We're singing a cappella. And I can't sing a cappella either." Guess every time. And I don't do this very often. The last time I think I led was about 6 to 8 months ago. And before that, I think it was 2 years before that. And every stinking time, I go, if I played 15 minutes a day, I'd have my finger pads. I'm going to start playing 15 minutes a day. And 6 to 8 months ago, I really should do that. And for about 3 days, I played 15 minutes a day. And then I'd wait a day, and I'd play 15 minutes, and then I'd wait 3 days, and I'd play 15 minutes. And slowly, I'd not play in forever. My fingers are killing me right now. Okay, all I'm thinking of is it'd be really nice to just stick them in a glass of ice water at this moment. And when I get home, I promise you what is going to happen is I'm going to think to myself, I really should start playing about 15 minutes every day. And about a week from now, so. See, the Pharisees had this warning. The warning of taking care of those in need, that's nothing new. That is not something that Jesus brought with him. It was there the whole time. Would you hit the next line? See, Moses does this early on. This is Deuteronomy. And he's saying, however, there need be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, he will richly bless you if only you will obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I've given you today. I love that. There need be no poor. Why? Because God has richly blessed us, and if we will only obey him, there won't be anybody in need. They had this warning beforehand. They had this warning. And you can pretty much summarize the warning. Well, just, would you hit the next slide, please? By the Lord's Prayer, which is this constant reminder that we need to be experiencing and living heaven on earth. Would you hit the next? Yes, that is the whole point, is that Christianity is about us beginning to live out God's kingdom here on earth because of the fact that we recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And we can't live that out on our own because we are sinful human beings, and therefore we need his forgiveness. We need his grace. But when we receive that, we begin to live out the kingdom of God. There's a reason that in church you will hear people say, "This is not our home." Why? Because our home is in the presence of God, so therefore we need to live that out already. Think of how many times you have come to my house and you have eaten Southern food. Why? Because we're Southern. Some of you like that. You appreciate the fact that I feed you jambalaya. If I go to your house, I'm going to eat bland Polish and German food. Why? Because you're bland Polish and German people, other than Pete and Robin. I'm just joking. Because we take this with us. Think of how you're... Well, actually, and I'm so sorry. How much you're not bland. You're Polish and Polish. Some of you like hot sauce. You can't put hot sauce in. Think of... Guys, think of the beauty of you move somewhere else and your home becomes this refuge of who you are. When other people come in to those in your home, they experience a part of who you are. We are supposed to be living out our faith in such a way that we are living out that life of being in the presence of God in the midst of the world. The Pharisees were children of Israel. But they weren't living it out. Children of Israel were supposed to be as gods to other people. It's what God said to the children of Israel when they were escaping Egypt. They were as gods. Because they would represent His power. They would represent His grace. They would represent His forgiveness. And instead, they became so inward focused that eventually the people who were set free from slavery end up owning slaves themselves. Jesus looks to the Pharisees and He says, "You value the wrong things. You're like the rich man. You don't even see who's at your gate." So who's at your gate? What's at your gate? What is it that God is calling you to look at and to know? And instead, we sit in luxury and are covered in fine linen. We live a life that's completely divorced from the life that God wants us to live. See, so often we think that the rich man actually was living a good life, but the reality was he was living separated from Father Abraham already. Lazarus lived in such a way that when he died, the angels lifted him up. The rich man is buried. Society-wise, that looks good. Kennedy, if you catch it, there's a little hint here. Lazarus, in the parable, wasn't. No mention of his burial. But he's taken care of by God. So many people would look at the rich man and think, that's the life. Nobody would look at Lazarus and go, that's what I want. I want to be covered in sores and have dogs with me. But one man is pulled up and brought into Abraham's bosom. And the other person, even in the midst of Hades, can't see Lazarus for the person that he is. He's become so blind that even in eternity, he no longer recognizes Lazarus. So what's in your life? What's in my life? It's at the gate, and God's wanting us to see. Just missing it. So before I end and say what I would like for us to be able to do with this, do we have anything to add? Yes, sir, Connor.
I find this really fascinating. So thinking about if the rich man says, well, somebody will listen to somebody if they come back from the dead. So reading, studying theology and biblical studies, I've come across historians who are not Christian, but who say best explanation of the rise of the churches of Jesus of Christ. I find that absolutely fascinating. There are historians who can look at the facts and say, yeah, he was probably raised from the dead, but I'm not Christian. I find that absolutely fascinating. It reminds me, like, you can learn all the contexts and the facts. And that's really fascinating. It helps you see. But knowing things about the text is not the same thing as knowing what the text is.
Yes.
And it's really easy to miss all that. The Pharisees being these people who know all these things about the law, but they just are blind. And it just reminds me that as much as I read some of these things, you know, we all heard these things, I found it even more distrustful of my understanding and asking to illuminate my heart and mind to see these things. But I think they're cool.
Yeah. Because one is trivia, and very interesting trivia. I love trivia. I just think it's fascinating to know lots of useful information about something. It makes me happy. The other is knowing the person. So one of my favorite aspects of the King James Bible is that when it talks about sex, the word no is so often used. Not no as on no sex, it's K-N-O-W. Hey, actually, probably said no sex in some time also. But this is knowledge. Because the reality is, what we're after here in Scripture is not the truth. It's the knowledge of the one who was raised from the dead. And that's the beauty of it. Is those of us in this room that are Christians, what we are proclaiming is, we know the one who was dead and is alive again. And if that's true, then we need to live out a life to where we are knowing the ones that are at the gate, the ones that are at the high table. And we're going and we're sharing God's love with all. Where when we see need, we struggle with how we can help it, but we don't ever struggle with not helping it at all. Because of the fact that when you know somebody who's been raised from the dead, it should change you. Just the reality is for so many people, they might say, oh yeah, Jesus came, get back. But it has no effect on their lives whatsoever. One of my favorite aspects about the early church is, a lot of historians will discuss what would explain the change in the apostles. Because you read the New Testament, the apostles go some of them are successful, okay? Simon was probably successful. Paul was probably successful. But then you have people like Peter, who I just went off, okay? I had a former pastor just referred to him as the Barnabas from the New Testament. I can't really use that anymore because, like, a lot of people a certain age don't know who Barney Fife is. Your lives are worse for that, just so you know, if you don't know who Barney Fife is. Peter goes from this mess up to willing to sacrifice everything. And that only makes sense if he believed with all his heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. Believing that, knowing that, changed their behavior. They went from a group of people who ran away from him when he was being tried. Who ran away when a little bitty slave girl questioned him. They went from those people to people who were willing to die the most horrific death. Tradition says that Peter, when he was crucified, said he was not even worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. So he, like Andrew, was crucified upside down. If you know somebody came back from the dead, it should change your behavior. The reality is there's a lot of people like the rich man that wouldn't. Because they're already not living out the law and prophets. So this week, go and know that Jesus was raised from the dead. And when I say know, what I mean is live it out. Because part of the way we know is by living it out. Forgive more than you should forgive. Give more than you should give. Help more than you think is possible. Love more than you think is possible. Because we follow the one who was raised from the dead. So if you would join me in prayer, and the way we do that is we sing our prayer at the end. So we'll sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
David.